It was July 31st, 2009, when the U.S. State Department began investigating the reports that three American tourists had been detained by Iranians while hiking near the border of the self-ruled Kurdish region of northern Iraq. To the shock of many, military intel revealed that Sarah Shord and her boyfriend Shane Bauer and their traveling companion Josh Fatal, they had been surrounded by the Iranian military and placed under arrest after allegedly straying across an unmarked border from Iraq into Iran while hiking in Iraq's Kurdistan region. Well, after sitting in an Iranian prison for over a year, it was Tuesday, September 14th, that the Iranian government decided to release one of their captives, Miss Shord, who was happily received by friends and family. During a press conference held on Sunday, September 19th, Shord insisted that we in no way intended any harm to the Iranian government or its people and believe a huge misunderstanding led to our detention and prolonged imprisonment. She also revealed that they were unaware of the border while hiking. And if they did cross it, well, it was only because it was unmarked and indistinguishable. You could hear the pain and regret in her voice as she said, I never saw it coming, and I never imagined my family would have to suffer like this. Without a doubt, this tragic situation, well, it should have never happened. And yet, as I read about the events that resulted in the arrest of these three American hikers, I can't help but to consider how many Christians also end up in bondage. And by that, I wonder how many Christians end up in bondage to sin simply because they decided to go hiking near the unmarked border of liberty and licentiousness. While there are many blurry borders that every believer must carefully approach, none are more difficult to navigate than the border of sobriety and drunkenness. Here in our study today, we're going to focus on a few questions that the Christian must answer when it comes to the question of whether or not we can drink alcohol. And as we turn our attention to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're going to ask three questions about the blurry border of this controversial topic. First of all, we're going to consider, does the Bible present believers with the liberty to drink alcohol? Secondly, we're going to ask, is there a reason to believe that the first century followers of Christ actually drank alcohol? And thirdly, and finally, we're going to consider the consequences of the Bible characters who actually got drunk. And so with this as our outline, let's turn our attention to 1 Timothy chapter 5, because it's there at verse 23 that we find Paul encouraging Timothy by saying, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Here in this verse, we find Paul encouraging Timothy to use a little wine. And so when it comes to the question about Christians and alcohol, it appears that Paul was supporting the pro side of the argument. And at face value here, Paul was clearly telling Timothy to use a little wine. Seems to suggest that wine wasn't entirely off limits for Pastor Timothy. But then I must wonder, why is it that Timothy needed Paul's approval? Why is it that Paul was having to tell Timothy to use a little wine for his stomach's sake? I mean, if Timothy already had this liberty, if he was already exercising this liberty, then it would have been redundant for Paul to say anything at all. And so was moderate drinking of alcohol commonly accepted in Christian circles there in the first century? Without a doubt, there are many Christians who believe that they have the right, the liberty, the freedom to drink alcohol. And this is one of the verses that they use to prove that the casual consumption, the moderate consumption of alcohol is approved by Paul. They point to this verse and say, see, Paul told Timothy, use a little wine. However, before we use this verse as a proof text for drinking, we would do well to first develop a deeper understanding of the different drinks that could have been referred to as wine. Now, in order to do this, we should take a moment to consider the meanings of the word wine, this word wine that Paul used here in our text today. And so let's first begin by considering the meaning of the word in light of the original Hebrew word. I want to first point out that the Hebrew word, yayin, it is oftentimes translated into our English word as wine, and it appears in the Old Testament 141 times. According to Robert Teachout's tabulation of the 141 references to Yayin in the Old Testament, listen, 71 of those times refers to unfermented grape juice. And so oftentimes we read the word wine in the Old Testament and we think, oh, alcohol. Well, because that's just common to our day and age. But in actuality, according to the word and according to its original meaning, there are 71 times that this word has been used to refer to unfermented grape juice. The 70 other times, well, it refers to fermented wine. Therefore, when we find the word wine in the Old Testament, it would be wrong to automatically assume that the author was writing about something that was alcoholic. Not only that, but we should also consider the way that the Greek word for wine was used in the Septuagint. Now, for the sake of clarity, I should point out that the Septuagint is an intertestamental Greek translation of the Old Testament, and this was what was used by the apostles of the first century. So we see that this Hebrew word was translated into this Greek word as they translated the Old Testament into something that the Greeks could read. And in this Greek translation of the Old Testament, we find the Greek word oinos being translated from the Hebrew word tirosh. And the word tirosh, it was used to refer to freshly pressed grapes. Therefore, the word oinos, which Paul actually used here in our text today when he talked about using a little wine, well, he uses the word oinos, which many times in the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew to Greek from a word that just speaks of freshly pressed grapes. And so the word wine in Greek, well, can refer to unfermented grape juice and fermented grape juice. To further support this point, we must understand that the English word wine, it was originally used to refer to the juice of pressed grapes, both fermented and unfermented. For example, in the 1759 edition of Nathan Bailey's New Universal English Dictionary of Words and of Arts and Sciences, I mean, that's just a mouthful in itself. But in this dictionary, the 1759 dictionary, wine is defined as that which comes from the grape without any mixture or sophistication. And so according to this early English definition, wine isn't strictly an alcoholic drink. Bailey's definition goes on to state that adulterated wine is that wherein some drug is added to give it strength, fineness, flavor, briskness, or some other qualification. So this definition of wine, it refers to the juice of grapes, both fermented and unfermented. Not only that, but in Benjamin Marin's New English Dictionary, which was published in 1748, Marin defined wine as primarily the juice of grape. And so again, we see that the word wine, it doesn't always refer to fermented grapes. Finally, I want to point out that the American Heritage Dictionary, which is a more modern dictionary, it defines the word wine like this: the juice, fermented or unfermented, of various other fruits or plants used as a beverage, sauce, etc. And so here again, in this modern dictionary, we find this word wine both referring to fermented and unfermented grape juice. Not only that, but the same dictionary also reveals that the word wine is also used in pharmacology. Now, pharmacology, that deals with the science of dealing with the preparation, uses, and the effects of drugs. And as a pharmaceutical, wine has been used throughout the ages to create medicinal solutions. And this is exactly what Paul was encouraging Timothy to do here in our text today. Notice again there at verse 23. Paul directs Timothy by writing, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities." Here we see that Paul wasn't writing about the casual, moderate consumption of alcohol at all, but instead he was prescribing a little wine as a means of dealing with the intestinal infirmities of Pastor Timothy. Now, as I consider Paul's medical advice here, I can't help but to remember the time when I personally traveled to Austria with some missions team that came from Calvary Austin. We went over to Austria, and in preparation for this mission trip, we put together a little acoustic band, and we went over there with this little band, and we would play in parks and in coffee shops, and we'd attract crowds and witness to those people, and it was a cool outreach. But one aspect of the outreach was including John Newberry, who at that point in time was a really good skateboarder, and he brought his skateboard along, and we would go to the skate parks and reach out to kids at the skate park. And we were at this one skate park one day, and all the kids, after they were done skating and they were all hot and sweaty and thirsty, they went over to this wooden aqueduct. It was a little aqueduct that came out of the mountains there, and all this water was running down through this wooden aqueduct, and they would all just cram their faces in this thing and drink the water that was there in the aqueduct. well, there was a bunch of mold in the wood, and you could tell it was old. And it was just kind of like, I looked at that, and he looked at me and asked, what do you think? And I said, I'm not going to drink that. Well, he stuck his face in the water and drank some too. And well, we woke up that night, and let's just say that didn't work out too well for him. We had to take him to a doctor the next day, and the doctor was able to prescribe some medication for him because he had ingested some bacteria that was causing him to have some, well, we just call it Montezuma's Revenge here in Texas. It's also referred to as traveler's diarrhea. It's interesting to notice, though, here that Paul might have been the first guy to ever say, don't drink the water. You know, that's verse 23 there. No longer drink only water. Watch out for that Montezuma's Revenge. Seems like the water in Ephesus was making Timothy ill, and there's good reason to believe from other historic documentation that the water in that area was just really bad water. Listen, every world traveler knows how easy it is for a person to become infected with bacteria and parasites after drinking unclean water. As a matter of fact, according to a 2006 report produced by the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, 20 to 50% of international travelers are infected with traveler's diarrhea on an annual basis simply because of contaminated food and water. In other words, every year there are about 10 million people whose international trip becomes interrupted, so to speak. They drink some water and they have intestinal infirmities, abdominal cramps, nausea, bloating, and the dreaded diarrhea. While traveler's diarrhea usually passes within 3 to 5 days. One report revealed that 20% of those infected end up so sick that they can't even get out of bed. In 10% of those cases, it lasts more than the week. The same article revealed that in the very worst cases reported, traveler's diarrhea can occasionally be life-threatening. There have been people who have died from dehydration and other problems from traveler's diarrhea, and all I can say is that sure would be a stinky way to die. Now, in light of the seriousness of traveler's diarrhea, Paul was encouraging this young pastor there in Ephesus to do something that to Timothy seemed to not be necessarily right or correct. He's being convinced that this is something that he ought to be doing for the sake of his health. You see, if Pastor Timothy already believed that drinking wine was a Christian liberty that he already had, then Paul's advice would have been to a large degree pointless. And the reason why is because Timothy would have already been drinking wine and therefore wouldn't have had the bacteria and parasites. And so it's clear to me that Timothy was abstaining from drinking wine. Paul's advice seems to suggest that he wasn't drinking wine in any sort, not even just a little bit, not even mixed with water. And knowing that it would be better for Timothy's health to consume a little wine, Paul encouraged him to use a little wine for his stomach's sake, which was clearly a medicinal prescription. Now, from this, we must understand that Paul wasn't promoting the moderate and casual consumption of alcohol by telling Timothy to use a little wine for his stomach, but instead he was supporting the use of wine as a medicinal means for maintaining the health of a Christian. Therefore, the main lesson that we learn from this verse is really about Christians who may contract traveler's diarrhea to go and take something to fix that. In our day and age, it would probably be better, rather than taking a little wine, maybe just go get some Pepto-Bismol. I mean, the fact is, it coats, it soothes, and it relieves, all at the same time. Now, based on Paul's advice to Timothy, I believe that when I'm feeling sick, when I'm under the weather, well, it's okay to medicate myself. It's okay to, you know, take the recommended dose of NyQuil, knowing that it contains 10% alcohol in it. If you come over to my house and look at my medicine cabinet, you're going to see a bottle of NyQuil in there. Don't judge me. I will drink that NyQuil and I will feel better in the morning, just as it promises. Now, there are some Christians who will argue that having a glass of wine in order to wind down at the end of the day, well, that is medicinal. They'll say, well, I am medicating myself. At the end of the day, I'm all stressed out, work was hard, and I'm just going to enjoy a little glass of wine to just kind of wind down. Now, it's not my intention to force my convictions upon you here this morning, but I would suggest that this would be stretching the limits of what Paul was intending to communicate to Timothy. If you want to use this verse to say, this is why I have a glass of wine at the end of the day, I would say, well, not necessarily, especially since both Jesus and Paul presented spiritual solutions for dealing with worry and anxiety. And none of those solutions pointed to wine. No, they both pointed to prayer and seeking the Lord. As a matter of fact, Paul told the Christians in Philippi, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And he's not saying if you feel anxious, go drink a glass of wine. He says if you feel anxious, go pray. I would suggest that would be the better solution between the two. Glass of wine or prayer? Well, I know where the infinite power is, and it's not in fermented grape juice. Well, we see here that according to Paul, the use of alcohol isn't entirely off limits, and yet according to Paul, the wine that Timothy was commanded to drink was for medicinal purposes and not for moderate or casual consumption. At the same time, I realize that a Christian might argue that since Timothy did drink wine, since he was, you know, a person who drank wine, well, then shouldn't it also be a liberty that Christians can exercise here in this day and age? Well, in order to answer this question, let's look back at 1 Timothy chapter 5. I want to begin there at verse 23 again. Paul declares, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. As we read this verse again, it's interesting to note that Paul wasn't actually telling Timothy to go drink wine. He didn't say go drink wine, but he actually said to use wine in a medicinal way. Notice again there in verse 23 where Paul declared, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine. Well, in other words, Paul was telling Timothy to use a little wine in order to kill the bacteria that was making him sick. And Barnes explains this by writing that Paul was prescribing the use of a small quantity of wine mingled with his water as a suitable medicine in this case. Or in other words, he's telling Timothy, put a little wine in your water. That water that you're about to drink, just put a little bit of wine in there. It'll help. Well, according to the Greek rhetorician and grammarian named Athenaeus, the Greeks often mingled their wine with water, sometimes one part of wine to two parts of water, three parts of water to one part of wine, and other times three parts of water to two of wine. So this is how they drank their wine. They weren't just drinking uncut, straight, fermented wine. They were taking a little wine and mixing it with the water, and that's typically how they drank it. This also seems to be the advice that Paul was giving here when he told Timothy, stop drinking only water, but use a little wine. Put a little wine in your water, he's saying. So the Christian who wants to use this verse to justify their liberty for drinking a glass of wine, uncut, fully fermented, well, this should also be true to the text. If this is your proof text, then do it the way that Timothy would have done it, by taking some water and mixing a little wine. That would be true to the text. We must conclude then that the moderate, casual consumption of uncut, fermented wine, it really can't be justified by this text. Because it's easy to see that Paul was only encouraging Timothy to mix the fermented wine into his water, and again, that for medicinal reasons. It's clear to me that Paul was in no way promoting the liberty of drinking in moderation here in this verse. Therefore, the average Christian that tends to believe that the moderate and casual consumption of alcohol is justified by the Bible, well, not from this verse. We have to also understand that there are a few misinterpreted sections of Scripture that are found in the New Testament, which cause some Christians to believe that it's okay to drink uncut, fermented wine. In order to show you what I'm talking about, if you would hold your place there in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and turn with me to John chapter 2, and let's take some time to consider these Scriptures. Because I want to properly investigate these New Testament characters who allegedly drank alcohol. As you're turning to John chapter 2, I wanted to share something with you that recently happened to me. You see, I was invited to a birthday party the other day by an old friend that I knew before I became a Christian. He's still an unbeliever. And, you know, there was a question. I knew there was going to be some drinking over there. Well, Brendan and I went anyway. And when we got there, we could tell that everybody had been drinking a lot. And people were really drunk. Brendan and I, though, we were hoping to have an opportunity to share the gospel with some of my old friends. And so, you know, we were just willing to hang out for a little while and just see if God might open some doors. And it was about that time that the host of the party, my friend, he came to me and he said, hey, we just floated the last keg and we don't have any money to buy more beer. And so he asked me, hey, can you help us out, man? Can you give us a little money? Well, I didn't have any money to spot him. I didn't have any money to give him so that he could go buy some more beer. So I took the church credit card and we went down to the party barn and Got him a couple of keggers. You laugh because you know that did not happen. There's no way that I'm going to take the church credit card, I'm going to take the money that you give here and use it to buy some kegs for this party. And if you thought that I really did that, then you just got upset with me. And for good reason. Because you know that's wrong. And yet, how many Christians also believe that Jesus did this very same sort of thing? Not with a church credit card, but with the power of the Holy Spirit. Check out John chapter 2, beginning there at verse 3, where John tells us that when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. He said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." As we read these verses, it's common for a Christian to believe that Jesus took 180 gallons of water and miraculously turned it into 180 gallons of potent fermented wine, which allowed those who were already drunk to get even drunker. I'd like to suggest that it's much more probable that Jesus actually made a non-alcoholic wine. A non-alcoholic wine that probably tasted better than the wine they started off with. One reason why I believe this is based on all of the derogatory passages about wine that are found all throughout the Bible. For example, in Isaiah 28:7, the Lord rebukes those who have erred through wine. Not through drunkenness, but through wine. They have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink. They're out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Then there's Habakkuk 2:15, which says, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk." Proverbs 20 tells us that wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Now, in light of these verses, I have a hard time believing that Jesus would kick off his entire earthly ministry. That was the first miracle. I have a hard time believing that he's going to begin his miracle with turning 180 gallons of water into 180 gallons of wine, which people were able to get drunk with. Secondly, apart from the traditional interpretation, there's no textual reason to believe that Jesus made fermented wine at all. Because, as I already pointed out, the Greek word oinos, which is translated wine here in John chapter 2, it can refer to both fermented and unfermented wine. And not only that, but the compliment about the quality of wine was in reference to the flavor and not the alcoholic content. Why? Because he tasted it and commented on it. How would he have known how potent this wine was? Well, he just commented on the flavor of it. It tasted the best. Finally, and philosophically speaking, if Jesus used the power of the Holy Spirit to supply 180 gallons of fermented wine to a party where everyone was getting drunk, then we should also have no problem with a pastor using church funds to supply kegs of beer to some secular party. That shouldn't have bugged you at all. Why? Well, because Jesus set the example. But we know that that would be wrong for me or any other pastor. And so why would we turn around and think that Jesus did that? It only makes logical sense that Jesus was in no way providing fermented wine at all. Number one, there's no textual reason. Number two, there's plenty of arguments from the Bible that say that wine is not a good thing. And thirdly, well, it just doesn't make good sense practically. Having said all of this, I leave it up to you to decide for yourself. You can decide for yourself whether you believe that Jesus miraculously made fermented wine for this wedding party. Because the text doesn't actually tell us definitively. But I know what my conclusion is. And while the conclusion is open for debate, one thing that we definitely do not find here in John chapter 2 is the evidence that Jesus, or any of the disciples for that matter, drank fermented wine. We don't see them drinking there at this party. We don't really see them drinking fermented wine anywhere else. Despite the lack of biblical evidence for this, one poll revealed that 53% of Christians believe that Jesus drank fermented wine. And many of them argue from Matthew chapter 11 in order to support their belief. And so if you would turn to Matthew chapter 11, I want to continue to consider whether Jesus drank or not. As you turn to Matthew 11, I want to remind you that the religious leaders of the early first century church were constantly accusing Jesus of all sorts of things. For example, they accused him of being demon-possessed. They accused him of working alongside of Beelzebub in order to cast out Beelzebub's demons. They accused him of being an illegitimate fatherless child. They accused him of blasphemy. And here in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus revealed that they were also accusing him of being given over to wine. Check out Matthew 11 there, beginning at verse 18, where Jesus tells us that John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Here in these verses, Jesus was using exaggerated statements in order to dispel the accusations that he was, in fact, a wine drinker. Notice again there in verse 18 where Jesus tells us how John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking. Really? John the Baptist never ate? Is that what we're led to believe? Or is Jesus speaking with hyperbole? Well, clearly, he's speaking with an exaggeration here. Did John the Baptist come eating? Yes. Was he eating weird things? Yes. Locusts and honey and stuff. I don't know. Maybe it tastes good. I've never tried it. But he didn't come, you know, going to the parties where everybody was eating and drinking and these sorts of things. He removed himself from society. That's what Jesus is saying. He wasn't in the mix. He was out in the wilderness. That's all Jesus was intending to communicate here. And there in verse 19, when Jesus admits to gluttony, do you think Jesus was gluttonous? I don't believe that. When he says that he was eating and drinking, certainly he's not guilty of gluttony, was he? No, again, he's using a literary form of hyperbole to dismiss the accusations of those who are calling him a wino and a glutton. So we see then that from this text, there's no good reason to believe that Jesus turned water into fermented wine, and there's certainly no good reason to believe that Jesus was a wine bibber, or in other words, a wine drinker. But what about communion? Didn't Jesus command his disciples to drink wine at communion? Well, in order to answer this question, let's turn to Mark chapter 14. Now, as you turn to Mark 14, I should point out that throughout the years, different churches have used alcoholic wine for communion. There are those who might even ask, why did the church change the practice? I found one article online where someone was just kind of going off on why the church ever went from wine to grape juice, how it's wrong. Well, here in Mark 14, we find Mark's report of the Last Supper. Beginning there at verse 21, Mark tells us that Jesus declared, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Well, first I would point out that I really have a hard time believing there's going to be fermented anything in heaven. And so his comparison to the wine that he'll drink in the new kingdom, well, that must be just a pure form of grape juice. Therefore, he must be comparing that to a pure form of grape juice. You see, Jesus was referring to the fruit of the vine, which could be fermented and could be alcoholic, but not necessarily. Therefore, I have to believe that he was referring to pure grape juice. However, the question that we must ask is this. Was this cup that Jesus offered to his disciples, fermented or unfermented? And I believe that the question, well, it would be answered by the early church. And according to one document which circulated in the 2nd and 3rd century of the Christian era, the communion cup at the Lord's Supper was filled with freshly pressed grape juice. Here's the quote. They said, "Bring as an offering the holy bread, and having pressed 3 clusters from the vine into a cup, communicate with me as the Lord Jesus showed us how to offer up when he rose from the dead on the 3rd day." Now, if you've ever pressed grapes and gotten the juice out of it, then you would know that there was nothing alcoholic about it. But this is what they're saying here, that they would take 3 clusters and press it into a cup and drink the juice. Well, what about the times when grapes weren't growing? What about the times when grapes were out of season? How would they take communion then? Well, we must understand that if fresh grapes weren't available, then the church would use a little wine, but mixed with water. For example, in the 2nd century, Clement of Alexandria declared this. He said, "As wine is blended with water, so is the Spirit with man. And the mixture of both the water and of the Word is called the Eucharist." In the same time period, Justin Martyr also revealed that after the prayers were ended, in other words, at the end of their meeting, there is brought to the president of the brethren bread and a cup of wine mixed with water. Now, as we consider all of this, it seems obvious to me that the communion cup at the Lord's Supper was probably filled with freshly pressed grape juice, or possibly a water and wine mixture. Therefore, there's no good reason to believe that Jesus was encouraging his disciples to drink pure, uncut, fermented wine. And from this, I strongly believe that the use of grape juice in communion, well, it is our best choice for the church today, because I think it is most symbolic of what Jesus originally did. Well, as we consider all of these go-to verses for those who want to argue for the moderate consumption of alcoholic wine, we see here that Jesus actually approved not of the moderate casual consumption of alcohol, but of taking communion with something that would probably resemble the grape juice that we're going to find in the New Kingdom, which I have a hard time believing is going to be fermented. From this, there's no good biblical reason to believe that Jesus was presenting a positive argument for the moderate consumption of alcohol. And there's no biblical case for believing that the first century disciples of Christ were moderate drinkers. Therefore, there's no biblical justification for arguing for the moderate consumption of uncut alcohol at all. But at the same time, we find plenty of verses in the Bible that discourage the consumption of alcohol. This leads me to the conviction that it's better to just stay away from that blurry border through abstinence than it is to try to walk on the edge of that border at risk of being in bondage to an alcoholic addiction. So we see then that the Bible does actually present believers with the liberty to drink alcohol insofar as it's being used for the health of the Christian. As for moderate and casual consumption, I don't believe that there's any good reason to believe that Christians of the first century were in the habit of drinking this uncut, fermented alcoholic wine. Therefore, there's no justification for us doing it. And finally, I'd like to conclude this study by considering the consequences of the Bible characters who actually allowed their drinking to become drunken mistakes. And so if you would, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And as you're turning to Ephesians chapter 5, I should point out that Noah, that's the first man recorded to have gotten drunk in the Bible. And as a result, there were relational difficulties between he and his sons. His drunkenness didn't result in something that was awesome. No, it resulted in something that was very damaging for his family. And it's possible that it just started off as a little drink here and a little nip there, and next thing you know, he was trying to cope with the whole destruction of the world thing, you know, by consuming alcohol. But nothing good came from it. The second man that we find getting drunk in the Bible is Lot, and his drunkenness resulted in the horrible sin of incest. And nothing good came from that. Chances are, as he moved closer to Sodom, it was like, well, here's, you know, just try a little drink here, maybe a little with the dinner at night, and until finally he's just getting drunk. Nothing good resulted. Samson, the judge of Israel, he struggled with drunkenness, and this man ended up chained between two pillars of a pagan temple with his eyes gouged out until he was crying out to the Lord, "Lord, give me strength so I can bring this whole place down on myself." Now, that's just no way to die. And yet a lot of those decisions were made in drunkenness. Nabal was a drunkard who refused to help David, and as a result, God took his life. Amon was a drunken, and he was also killed in his drunkenness. And there is just bad story after bad story found in the Bible of those who got drunk. Christian, listen, nothing good will come from getting drunk. And please hear me when I tell you that the more intoxicated that a person gets, the more likely they are to sin in other ways. The more intoxicated the person gets, the more they drink, the more likely they are to commit all sorts of other sins that they would have never committed had they been sober. Knowing this, Paul pointed Christians in the opposite direction altogether. Check out Ephesians 5, beginning there at verse 15, where Paul declared, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Here in these verses, Paul was encouraging Christians, those who were attending Timothy's church. He was writing to Timothy's congregation. And he's telling Timothy's people there in Ephesus, don't get drunk. And he tells them, walk circumspectly. Walk circumspectly. Or in other words, he was telling them to walk in a way that was diligent and precise. Don't be stumbling. Don't find yourself, you know, wavering through these spiritual decisions of whether you're going to, you know, do the right thing or the wrong thing. Don't find yourself on one of those blurry lines and trying to maintain the way that, you know, I might just stand here on this line and I might make one step and maybe just a little step off to the left and sin, but maybe I can just bring myself back to it. And if I can just keep on that line, and why even go there? Wouldn't the wise thing to do for the person who is struggling with these things, isn't the wise thing for them to just stay away from that line altogether? Wouldn't that be more wise than going up to the line? If I struggle with heights and I'm easily filled with anxiety as I stand at the edge of a tall building, or if I'm on the edge of the Grand Canyon, should I walk to the edge, close my eyes, lift my head up and say, "Oh Lord, please help me to not fall"? That wouldn't be wise at all. If I struggle with lust and pornography, then would it make sense for me to go watch movies that have nudity and say, "Oh Lord, help me to not lust"? No. It would be more wise to just not go to those movies. And if there's a possibility that a little drinking will result in our drunkenness, and there's a blurry border of, well, how much is too much? Wouldn't it make sense to just say, I don't need to drink it at all? And if that upsets you, then the real question is, are you in bondage to it this morning? If this is disturbing to hear and upsetting to you because you love your wine, then I would encourage you to do some soul searching and ask, am I in bondage right now? Walk circumspectly so that you can redeem the time, because the days are evil. From this, I'd like to suggest that if you want to go hiking in a foreign country, it would be best to stay away from those unmarked borders of Iran. Because the chances are you will be arrested and you will be taken captive by their military. And there's so many safe places to hike in this world. Why would I go to that place? Why would I hike on that border and risk the possibility of bondage? In similar fashion, before you decide to go hiking around the border of sobriety and drunkenness, I would encourage you, remember that drunkenness is bondage, and it's a bondage that has taken many Christians captive. So rather than trying to navigate the blurry border of sobriety and drunkenness, doesn't it make sense to just go hiking somewhere else altogether? Without question, all things are lawful for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. All things are lawful. And yet it's easy for us to claim that freedom in Christ and then forget what Paul also said, because he said that all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. And when it comes to the question of Christians and alcohol, I encourage you to walk circumspectly. I can tell you this, it's not helpful. And it's not going to help you grow in your spiritual walk with the Lord. And if it's not helpful, and there's a risk of bondage, go hiking somewhere else. Steer clear of the alcohol that has destroyed the lives of so many, so that you can glorify God with the little bit of time that we have left. Let's pray.